Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's second epistle to Timothy, one of the most poignant of all of Paul's epistles. He is in a Roman dungeon. He is, as we are about to see, anticipating his exit to go to be with the Lord. He knows that this trial, not because he is guilty of anything, but because of the posture of the Roman Emperor Nero, is likely to be his end. He is not in any way complaining about a miscarriage of justice or anything like that. He is not whining about his humiliation, being criminalized when he is as innocent as driven snow. None of that. He is just concerned to leave God's house in order as he prepares to make his exodus, to go to be with the Lord. And right in the crosshairs of his concern is Timothy. Timothy was Paul's protege in the ministry. He encountered Timothy and his mother and apparently grandmother, at least he learned of her, on his first missionary journey. And Timothy was so well spoken of by others and impressed Paul so, we don't know what specific qualities, but Paul comes to call him what we would call a soul brother. Nobody has my same heart as Timothy. So he is giving Timothy pastoral guidance and directions. So this epistle amounts to a pastoral manual, and very intensely so, in chapter 2. Just the first half of chapter 2 is one of the best little pastoral manuals any shepherd of the sheep could ever have. But it's that way all the way through. Now Paul is about to sign off. He's just urged Timothy to be sober in all things. General exhortations, but very important, verse 5 of chapter 4. But you, Timothy, whether others are or not, you be sober in all things. You be alert, not like somebody in a drunken stupor. You endure hardship. That's the third time in this epistle that he has reminded Timothy that hardship, like soldiers go through in their military campaigns, that goes with the territory. There will be persecution. There will be humiliation. There will be pain. Not just for shepherds, but for all of us, but especially for shepherds. The Lord Jesus said, take up your cross and follow after me. That is the calling of every single man and woman, boy and girl who comes to Jesus Christ. Well, when Jesus said that, he had never suffered on the cross, so we have to ask ourselves, what did that imagery bring to mind for those to whom a Roman cross was mentioned? And it brought to mind not only pain, but humiliation. And pain and humiliation can take a variety of forms, some subtle, but very onerous. Some overt, but quite crushing, and all things in between. The Christian life for those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus is not a cakewalk. It is a hard walk. It doesn't mean it's hard and painful and oppressive in the flesh every day, but it means that that'll come. There will be mockery. There will be ridicule. There will be discrimination, sometimes subtle, but it'll be there. There will be perhaps political oppression, and then there just may be outright persecution. And I've said again and again in this study that if we can read the handwriting on the wall, I think that we can see the 21st century shaping up to be different for American Christians than it has been in the first 200 years or so of our existence, folks. We've had in this country what I call an American shelter, and it has not been good for us. American Christianity has become very corrupted. It is only a shadow, I believe, of biblical Christianity. We have not known the pain and the suffering and the humiliation generally that refines and purifies. Polarization is not comfortable. We're experiencing more and more of it, but it's not anything like intense right now. But polarization forces people to make choices and to do exactly what Jesus said. If you're in the game, then take up your cross and follow after me. Christ endured pain and humiliation, and he's called upon us to do the same thing. He said, in this world, you shall have tribulation. Well, what does it say when in this world we call ourselves Christians and we don't experience any affliction, we don't experience tribulation for the sake of Christ? I'll tell you what it probably means. It probably means that we have gotten so melded with the world that the world can't tell the difference. You see, light and darkness collide. John chapter 3 tells us that very plainly. The Lord Jesus, right after John 3:16 and 17, tells us in verse 19 that the world will be judged because they have not believed, trusted in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the basis of judgment, that light has come into the world. That light is Jesus Christ, no less. And men love darkness. The world as a whole decided it loved darkness, moral darkness, spiritual darkness, rather than moral and spiritual light. For their deeds were evil. They rejected Christ. For everyone who does evil, get this, hates the light, rejects it, despises it. It may put up a friendly face, but at bottom, it simply does not like light and does not come to the light. It's repelled by the light, does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. And when the light of Christ shines brightly in us, that effect kicks in. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested, that they have been wrought of God. He has no fear of the light, and he gravitates in the direction of light. The Apostle Paul told those that he was discipling on his first missionary journey after he had backtracked. He said, through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I've said all this before during the course of the study. I'm just emphasizing it again. The weather is changing in this country. For example, atheism, they call it the new atheism. It's more militant. It's more evangelistic. It is more hostile. It's more aggressive. It's reaching critical mass because people who've been kind of closet atheists are now coming out of the woodwork. And they're loud, they are nasty, and they are hateful. And all of this stuff is maybe painful to us when we, as a group or as individuals, get slurred and smeared. But we're coming to the place, folks, where evangelical churches, and I always have to say I'm not sure what that means anymore, but what it should mean, churches and individuals who embrace Jesus Christ fully as Lord and Savior and believe the gospel, believe that men are lost because they are sinners. We are all sinners, that we're all broken, and we need forgiven, and we need the healing, the cure of our souls, and that happens only when we trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Lord of the universe, and we receive his atoning blood as the all-sufficient sacrifice God calls to be made for our sins. Now, that, at the very least, is what evangelical is supposed to mean, though these days the term is so muddy and so blurred we hardly know what it means. But I want to say that people who are of that orthodox, apostolic, biblical faith are very much in the bullseye. We're not liked, we're not popular, and the culture is beginning to marginalize us very seriously. And we haven't really been marginalized before, but it's happening. And more people are going to have to start making a choice of whether they want to even come to church. They want to be smeared, they want to be stained by the very fact. You know, one reason we renamed our church Lake Bible Church is for that very reason. It kind of puts up a filter, and it makes people kind of decide, where do you go to church? Lake Bible Church. Where? Lake Bible Church. Well, you've kind of got to make a decision. It's not the biggest thing in the world, but well, who would go to a Bible church? We're not trying to appeal to the masses. The gospel is for the masses if they will receive it, but we're not a consumer church trying to pick safe names that are warm and fuzzy, because it's not going to stay that way. It's not going to stay that way, friends. You're going to have to make choices. May as well start making them now. And we decided on that. We're not the only ones. And drive up to the church in a day of mockery and ridicule, Lake Bible Church. We're proud of that, but it will draw fire and ire. Well, now Paul is getting about ready to sign off. After exhorting Timothy in verse 5 to be sober in all things and endure hardship, and that's where we took off on that last excursus, to do the work of an evangelist, though that may not be his gift or my gift or your gift, that doesn't exempt us from the responsibility when God gives us windows of opportunity to speak up for Christ and to share the gospel. Fulfill your ministry, he tells Timothy. Fulfill it. Do all that you're supposed to do. Don't leave anything out. You're going to be alone now, for I am already being poured out. Paul sees the handwriting on the wall. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now, when we read personal words like that are so historical, and we're going to see more of them, the question deserves to be raised, well, what relevance does this have for us standing here in the 21st century? I mean, gee, we're better than 2,000 years downrange. Here is a man who, first of all, was the foremost apostle among the apostles in terms of his work, in terms of his contribution. But here is a man whose example is extraordinary, and therefore he is a model, he is a metric, he is a benchmark for us in his actions and in his attitudes, and we want to take note of those. We want to see, as we watch his example, as we listen to him, we want to take note of his spirit, of his mind, and his heart, and his actions, and say, that is a model that we need to follow. Well, what does he mean when he uses this imagery, I'm being poured out as a drink offering? That's unfamiliar to us, unless, of course, we know the Old Testament, and the time of my departure has come. Well, we remember that the Apostle Paul had a Jewish heritage. In Old Testament sacrificial ritual, at certain offerings, a libation of wine was poured out at the base of the altar. We find this in Jewish writings like Sirach 50:15 and Josephus Antiquities. It was poured out at the base of the altar as an enhancing fragrance, rendering the sacrifice, ritually speaking, more pleasing to God. The verb poured out in the Greek language is the same one, listen to this word, spendomai. Hear spend in there? We get our English verb spend from it. On that analogy, the apostle here portrays himself as God's bondservant, as a kind of sacrificial libation. Not just ritual wine as he's sacrificing as a drink offering to God, but what he's saying is that his whole life is being spent or poured out on the sacrifice and service of their faith. Their faith he offers to God as an offering. He's gone out, he's evangelized, he's discipled, and here is their faith, and he presents it as an offering to God. Now he's enriching that sacrifice, rendering its sweet aroma more pleasing to God by pouring out his life as a complement to it. You see a previous use of this metaphor in Philippians 2, verse 17. Well, folks, this whole concept of our lives as a living sacrifice ought to be familiar to those of you who know your New Testament better. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, listen to this. I urge you, therefore, brethren, on the basis of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Present your bodies as one acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. By that he means, which form of sacrifice giving yourself to God is your spiritual as opposed to ritual form of worshiping God. As his converts on his missionary travels have responded and they've yielded themselves to God as living and holy offerings to God, Paul says, I'm pouring out myself now, as he's anticipating his execution, I'm pouring out myself now to God, you might say as a sort of drink offering, to enhance the pleasure of God in the sacrifice and service of your faith. It's just the bow on the package, as it were. To spend himself, even to the point of exhaustion, and now imminently execution, is to enrich their offering to God. And for Paul, it is a great privilege and honor to God to be able to offer himself as a drink offering along with it. What I see there is a man who in life and death is all about the glory of God. We talk about living for the glory of God, but that's what it means, to spend ourselves for the glory of God. Let me ask you to use your imagination for just a minute. We in the Western world, and particularly here in America, conceive of our lives kind of like a divided piece of pie. Imagine a pie, for example, a cream pie or pecan pie or whatever, and it's been divided into six pieces. Well, that's the way in the Western world we tend to conceive of life, as divided up into sectors. Over here is our family life, and there is our business life. Over here is our social life, and over here is our political life, and so forth. Our religious life, if there is one, our religious life is taken seriously up to a point, but we sometimes don't integrate those things. We've just got the wrong idea. We just sector it, and the others don't always meet with it, and this is kind of perverse. In the Eastern world, though the religion may be false, there's a different conception. Think of a wagon wheel with all the spokes going out, right at the center, right where the axle is. That's the religious life, and it dominates everything. Well, folks, that is the right conception of life. Right at the center is our relationship to the living God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the center, and it should radiate out into everything and dominate our attitudes and our actions in every other section. Paul had that attitude, and that's one we need to get. We need to reject the Western model. We need to get into the Eastern model in that respect. He was there. He was not the only one there. But most of us, as I say, we've become so Westernized, the culture has so taken over our ways of thinking, our accustomed ways of thinking, that we're nowhere near as radical as believers as we ought to be, and it's no wonder that we go out into the world and we don't stand out as the lights that we are meant to be. We're just too much in the ways and in the thinking of the world, and I'm not talking necessarily about moral corruption, ethical perversity. I'm not talking just about that. I'm just talking about our minds are so dominated by the ways of the world, and we kind of sector our lives off, and we have a religious life, and we leave it in the church on Sunday, and we go out on the world on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and we're just too integrated in the world's way of thinking, the world's way of acting. We don't stand out as something different. We should. Well, now Paul tells Timothy, the time of my departure has come. He recognizes that his ministry marathon is drawing to a close. It's not a matter of if, but simply how soon. He seems to believe that it's probably going to be at the hand of a Roman executioner. However, as I've emphasized, he's not complaining about his impending demise. But he's resting in the confidence of the faithfulness with which he has run the race, and he looks forward to the glory the Lord has promised him and us. Says the apostle confidently. Boy, it's good to be able to look back over your life, as a Christian, your life as a Christian minister, a man of God, and say, I've fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. In other words, guarded the deposit that he talked about in the first chapter. Paul's conscience is clear. The Christian life in this temporal world is a spiritual battle. We are contesting daily with an unholy trinity of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil leverages the other two, the world and the flesh, to deceive us and to debilitate us, to disable and destroy our faith in Christ. In retrospect, Paul now can confidently assert that the devil didn't win. In the language of a coach, he competed, he contested, and he feels good about the battle. When he said, I fought the good fight, that adjective is not just filler. Given our native sinful state, most fights or battles that engage men and women involve either evil goals or bad intentions or both. But our spiritual warfare is a good engagement. It's a worthy engagement. It's a noble engagement. It's fought not with the weapons of the world, the weapons of the flesh, nor the devil, but it's fought with the spiritual armaments of the Holy Spirit. It's fought not for ends of human vanity or human vice, but it's fought for the glory of God. But let none of us ever forget that this side of Christ's return, as Paul makes so clear in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, we are in a battle for our very souls. The enemy would, if he could detach us from Christ, destroy our souls. But the very struggles the devil instigates for that purpose are the very battles that the Spirit of God uses to root us more deeply in our faith in Christ. Like a windstorm that would shake a tree by its roots and overturn it, the Spirit of God uses to cause the roots to go more deeply. My dear friends, the habit of righteousness is not born in a vacuum. It's not nurtured on a bed of ease. It's not cultivated in a state of passivity. But the habit of righteousness is always in a battle of choices, my friends. We live by faith, and trust me, our faith needs its exercise. So expect a fight. Expect a fight when you say, Yes, Lord, to Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God will sustain you. The Spirit of God will comfort you. The Spirit of God will nurture you, but expect a fight when you come to Him. I have finished my course, Paul says, spoken like a contestant in the Olympic Games. He had a punishing marathon, as we all do, to run for Christ, though his was more punishing than we can imagine. Now he sees himself approaching the finish line. I personally have never run, never even wanted to run a marathon or any other kind of endurance race other than the life of faith. But I can only imagine the satisfaction it must give a runner who's trained long and endured all the rigors of the run to see the finish line. I have kept the faith. This explains better than anything. I have finished my course. Paul's not simply looking ahead to his exit from this physical life when he says, I finished my course. But he has in view that conjunction between his exit and his mission. Well, dear friends, we'll pick it up there next time. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.